Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. We are coming towards the conclusion. We're kind of coming in for a landing on our Psalms of Ascent, which are basically songs that we are to sing to each other as believers on this journey we call life. Each song is a song we need to hear. And this morning is one we all need to hear, including the one that stands before you. Hear now the Word of God. Psalm 131. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself, that is, I do not get anxious with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for this very short but very deep psalm and the issue that it deals with that is prevalent in every one of our lives. Lord, we pray that you'll help us not only to understand what is before us this morning, but to live our lives in accordance with it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. I have a question for you this morning. How is living the Christian life like growing a rose garden? Well, the similarity is this. Living the Christian life like growing a rose garden requires continual maintenance. Yesterday, Carol and I went down to Hattiesburg to a funeral of a dear friend of mine, growing up a childhood friend, and on our way to eat lunch, we passed by the University of Southern Mississippi, the University of Southern Mississippi, and in front of that university was this beautiful rose garden, and the man who first planted and maintained that rose garden was in the church where we served in Hattiesburg, and he one day showed up in our front lawn and planted a rose garden. I'm not sure if he was invited to, he just showed up and he planted it. But then he reminded Carol, it's going to be your responsibility to maintain that rose garden. I planted it, but it's your baby to take care of. Part of taking care of that rose garden involved pruning. Now, pruning is something easily misunderstood. Because pruning looks like an act of mutilation. You're cutting something, but actually it's not. In fact, if you're going to enjoy rose bushes full of beautiful roses, you've got to prune the branches. And the reason for pruning the branches is to cut the plant back close to its roots. And cutting the plant back close to its roots results in a healthier plant and more roses. And that is the logic behind pruning. Now, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would agree with that. He actually says in John 15:2, every branch of mine, and what he's referring to is every believer, that bears no fruit, he, God, takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, God prunes, and then he says that it may bear more fruit. In other words, if you confess Christ, there's something in your life that needs to be pruned so you can get closer to your Christian roots and so you can grow more fruit as a Christian. And what needs to be pruned in our lives is this: pride. Pride. To have a healthy Christian life, we need to prune the pride. So I want you to think of this psalm as a pair of shears God gives to you and to me that we may prune pride from our lives and develop the humility we need if we intend to have a robust, healthy Christian life. Now, if you want to just limp along through life and live like a lot of Christians do, then by all means, don't prune pride. But if you want to actually grow and be a healthy Christian that can actually go out and witness and be a blessing to this world, you need to prune pride. And two guidelines in this psalm. Think of them as two pair of shears. First guideline is this. We need to recognize what pride looks like. We need to recognize what pride looks like. And what we see here is a description of pride in verse 1 of this psalm. Now, recognizing pride in our life is more difficult than you think, because pride is a stealth bomber sin. It flies under our radar. But I want you to pay attention here, because you'll recognize pride when you see it after we look into verse 1. Notice the attitude of pride. It says, "My heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high." It's the idea of haughty eyes, lofty eyes. It's the idea of looking down your nose at everybody else. It's that air of superiority we have. It's a mindset of thinking we're just a little bit better than someone else. You know, we compare ourselves with other people, and for some reason, they don't quite measure up to where we are. It's the attitude of the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let me just remind you of what the Pharisee did. He stands up to pray in the temple, and listen what he says. Jesus actually injects a little bit of humor when he says the Pharisee standing by himself. Literally in the Greek it says, he prays to himself. And here's what he prays. "God, I thank you I'm not like these other people. You know, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." See what he's doing? And then he turns around and he does this resume. I tithe, I do this, I fast, da-da-da-da-da. I mean, it's like this resume of all the good, righteous things I do. "Listen, if you just knew how great I was, you'd pick up my new bestseller. After all, it's written by me, and who wouldn't want to read something written by this?" You know, it's that kind of thing. Pride is appealing. Why? Because pride has infected our culture to the point where we are obsessed with things like our looks, our appearance. We're obsessed with what we have, our level of wealth. We're obsessed with what we know. You know, prideful people are all about, you know, "I've got to be in the know about whatever it is. I have to know more than that person about whatever it is. Even if everything I know is something I read off the internet as I'm seeking out articles that confirm whatever biases I already have." Pride is about what we know. It's about what social circles we're in and what social circles other people are excluded from. And then with this incredible twist of logic and sleight of hand, pride actually takes credit for whatever positive things we have in our lives. You see, God wants us to see whatever is positive in our life as gifts from God. But pride can't do that. They've got to take at least a little bit of credit. See, what pride is amnesia about 1 Corinthians 4:7. Let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "What makes you so superior to anyone else? What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you did receive it, after all, it's a gift. Why do you boast as though it's not a gift? Why indeed?" People infected with pride find reasons to look down their noses at other people, even when there's no reason. A story about a minister, a Boy Scout, and a computer engineer. They're flying on a plane. Pilot comes back from the cockpit and he tells that, look, the plane is going down. There's four of us and there's only three parachutes. Pilot says, "I have a wife and three kids at home," so he straps on a parachute and he jumps out the plane. Then the computer engineer says, "You know, I should have a parachute because, you know what, I'm the smartest man in the world and everybody needs me." So he puts something on his back, he jumps out. That just leaves the minister and the little Boy Scout. The minister turns to the Boy Scout and he says, "You know, son, you're young. I've lived a long, rich life. So I'm going to let you take that last parachute and I'll just go down with the plane. Boy Scout smiled and said, "Relax, Reverend. The smartest man in the world just strapped on my backpack and jumped out the plane." That is a case, literally, of pride going before the fall. The attitude of pride. Got to be better than somebody else. And someone else has to be below you. Got to be there. Got to go there. The ambition of pride. That's next. The attitude of pride, the ambition of pride, so we can recognize pride. A couple of ideas here. It says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me." It's not about keeping up and keeping ahead of the Joneses. This kind of pride is about seeing everything from a win-lose perspective. And you've got to be the winner, no matter what the winning may cost you. Richard Foster, in his great book on the spirit of the disciplines, put it this way. I love this quote. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit," you know the list of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit is not push, drive, climb, grasp, and trample." In a more subtle form, pride always insists on being right. Pride must always have the last word. Pride doesn't have a teachable spirit. My father used to work on several personnel committees in the old Presbyterian Synod long ago. He'd worked with a lot of preachers. Here's two conclusions he came to about preachers. One is this. He says, "You know, son, you can tell a preacher, but you can't tell him much." The other thing he said is this. After working with preachers out of seminary, he says, "You know, I've discovered it takes a preacher 3 or 4 years to get through seminary and at least 20 years to get over it." After all, some preachers know everything. Or if they don't know it, they'll never let you know they don't know what they don't know. They'll simply blow smoke. Another way that this kind of pride shows itself is when we try to take matters into our own hands instead of leaving things in the hands of the Lord. Now, I know this never happens in your family, okay? But in pride, wives try to change husbands, and husbands try to change wives. Both spouses forget that the one who changes our spouse is the Holy Spirit. And I have a news flash for every husband and wife here. You are not the Holy Spirit. You're not the third member of the Trinity. Parents, we try to control our children. We're willing to turn out just so. But guess what? Children are not robots to be programmed by their parents. And even if they were, don't you think your children would be just as strong-willed as you are? See, parents can be controlling people. Got to be in control of the situation. Now, another idea besides this idea of self-importance and the drive to be in control is the idea of being anxious. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great. I'm not anxious about these things. You see, the problem with anxiety is that we think we can control our lives, and since so many things are out of our control, we become as anxious as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. There is a connection between anxiety and pride. Because, I hate to break it to you, but anxiety is a control issue, and control issues are pride issues. Think about the way that Jesus kicks off the Sermon on the Mount, or what he says in the Sermon on the Mount later on. He says, "Who by worrying can make your journey down the path of life go even 3 foot further?" How's worrying going to help your car not run out of gas when it runs out of gas? We worry. We're anxious. Will I be accepted? Will I be admired? Will people like me? That's pride. That's prideful ambition. Do you see yourself in the verse there, verse 1. Do you see yourself in that mirror? If you don't see yourself, then yes, you do have a problem with pride. If you see yourself there, yes, you have a problem with pride. Now, let me just give you a couple of two or three reminders about what God's Word as a whole says about pride. One reminder is this: God always opposes the proud. That is just Genesis to Revelation. It's either stated or it's given in example form. Now, whether overt or subtle, spoken, silent, never forget, God opposes the proud. Let me give you a few scriptures to jot down if you're taking notes. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. James 4, 6. And then 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Why does God oppose pride? Here's why. What's the middle letter in the word pride? I. That's in the middle. That's where God is supposed to be. But you know, in our pride, seems like we must always put ourselves right in the middle and right on top of everything. C.S. Lewis said, "A proud person is always looking down on something, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you, namely the Lord." But that's the way pride is. Listen, on the mountaintop, there's only room for one person. In the hub of the wheel of your life, there can only be one hub, and that's not you. God opposes the proud. Second reminder is this: God humbles those who walk in pride. Daniel chapter 4, let me just remind you, we read in our responsive reading this morning about Nebuchadnezzar's confession, but what happened before that? Well, listen, Daniel chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and the king said, "Is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" A lot of humility there, wasn't it? While these words were still in the king's mouth, he hears a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." God is able to crash and cast down those who live in pride, and He will. One other reminder is this: God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. D.L. Moody put it this way: God sends no one away except those who are full of themselves. Full of themselves. If you want to be used by God, if you want to experience God's blessing, listen to what Jesus says: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, those who are humble, those who recognize we are sinners saved by grace, and anything good in our lives, any ability, any talent we have, is a talent on loan from God to us. We are stewards of what God has given us. So, recognize what pride looks like. That's the first guideline if we would develop humility. But then there's a second line, our second guideline, and that's this. Not only do we need to recognize what pride looks like, but notice in the second place, we need to realize what humility looks like. And what humility looks like is verse 2. Verse 2, notice this. What an interesting analogy. Humility is like a weaned child. Now, usually you think of a quiet, tranquil child as one that's just finished nursing, but that's not what this verse says. It's a weaned child, no longer nursing, but yet content anyway. Translation: a child of God, a Christian, is not like an infant screaming, demanding his or her mother's milk. No, a believer is like a weaned child wrestling quietly with Mom, happy just to be with Mom rather than seeing Mom as someone who exists to give him what he wants when he wants it. In other words, a humble Christian is someone who loves the Lord for who he is and not because of what the Lord gives him. Friends, God is not your servant. Please hear that. There is no place in the Bible where you'll read that God is your servant. He's not your heavenly bellhop. He exists to do your bidding. God is not some smiling host on the QVC shopping channel. And prayer is not a toll-free number we dial to call in whatever we desire from God. And He's not sitting there just waiting to receive our prayer requests and send them back to us. Of course we pray to God. Jesus says to do that. Of course we ask God for what we sincerely believe we think and need. But humility says this: don't throw a temper tantrum when you don't get what you want. Wah! Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. We don't even know what we really need. Look at verse 3. O Israel, that is God's people, hope in the Lord. Notice that humility demands that we put our hope in the Lord and not try to selfishly use the Lord to get what we want. In other words, humility is not about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. No, humility is about putting your hope in the Lord with no strings attached. In other words, humility is about contentment. You're content with the Lord plus nothing. Now, why does God want us to be content with Him? Because we're His children. He's our Heavenly Father. Now, you may not think that's a big deal, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, but think about it this way. You are not always a child of God. We are, by birth and by nature, children of the devil, born on the wrong side of the spiritual tracks, but now because of God's grace and for no other reason, God's grace manifested in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have now been adopted into God's family. God is our Heavenly Father. He's given us the greatest gift we could ever hope for. So don't make light of your family status. Think of what it costs God to bring you into His family. It costs the death of Jesus Christ to bring you into His family. And if you really ponder what it means to be a child of God, you'll be content and humble. Your pride will just evaporate. It'll just dissipate like steam. Philippians 4:11, good reminder. Philippians 4:11, the Apostle Paul testifies, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. You hear that operative word there, learned? What does that mean? It means that we are not born with the silver spoon of contentment in our mouths. We are born and raised as sinners infected with a serious case of the something more syndrome. Unless we get a handle on the fullness of being members of God's forever family, our stomachs will always growl for another car and another house, another job, and more money. It's okay to have those things, but if you're just seeking those because you can't stand it if you don't get those things, something, anything, you got a problem with contentment. But you can learn to be content. It will take Holy Spirit-fueled effort, but you can learn to be content. As a visiting professor once said at RTS, telling students who had come from another state, he says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, even Mississippi. Now, what a contrast you see here between the contented child in verse 3 and the prideful person in verse 1. The contented child in verse 3 and the demanding infants we tend to be when we don't get our way. And the contrast boils down to this. Prideful people cannot be content because our hope is not in the Lord alone. Our hope is in, think about it, this morning I'm hoping in blank. If there's anything else in that blank besides the Lord, you got a problem with contentment and you got a problem with pride. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon commented on this psalm. Spurgeon put it this way, and I quote, Psalm 131 is the shortest psalm to read, but one of the longest to learn. One of the shortest to read, one of the longest to learn. The reason is obvious. Friends, you know what pride is like? Men, it's like a beard on your face. Women, it's like stubble on your legs. You can shave it off, and the next day it just grows back. That's the way pride is. So here's the challenge this morning. Look into the mirror of Psalm 131. Ask yourself, am I always comparing myself with other people? Do I look down on other people for any reason whatsoever? Do I feel like in any interaction with others, I simply must let people know what I know? And do I turn, you've heard this before, do I turn interactions into a spitting contest? Friends, that's pride. Ask yourself, do I crave approval from others? Must I have acceptance from others? Must I be in control of every situation? If that's the case, yes, there's pride. And the pride needs pruning. We need to cut back to our roots so we can once again, in the words of verse 3, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Trust in the Lord. Delight in just being a child of God. Listen, this truth is woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. Just time and time and time. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Opposes the crowd, gives grace to the humble. All the time, it's there. But the question is this. Is that Scripture? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Is that Scripture woven into the fabric of your life? I'll leave you to answer that question with Judgment Day honesty before our Lord and God. Let us pray. Lord, by your grace alone, help us to recognize pride in our attitude and our ambition. Help us to realize humility. Help us to be content in you, Heavenly Father. Let us be content with the gift of grace that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you'll drive deeply into our hearts the truth that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, because our default setting is pride. We have to learn to be humble and learn to be content. Lord, help us to not only recognize pride, but to realize humility and to pursue humility. In Jesus' name, amen.